I'm in Matthew chapter 19 for a starting place this morning. I know that you all remember the story about the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ asking him, "Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And I know that you remember all that transpired there and the things that our Lord told him, and that how that our Lord ended up telling him that if you'll be perfect, to go and sell that thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, be a disciple of mine. And we know how that the young man, when he heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that we know how Jesus said how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because of all of his possessions, consuming so much of his time and consuming so much of his love for those material possessions. And Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It says that when his disciples heard it, in verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so Jesus' apostles there, hearing this conversation or hearing this story about this young man, this was not a parable, this actually happened, this young man came, and the apostles were there, and they heard this conversation taking place, and how that Jesus told him, if you'll be perfect, you need to just sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then you turn and come and follow me and be my disciple. And Peter is thinking, when he hears this, he's standing there with the other apostles, and he's thinking, and it says in verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And I can certainly understand Peter asking that question. He's thinking the Lord has just told this man about how that he needed to sell all of his earthly possessions, all of his material goods that meant so very much to him, and in fact made him to be a rich young ruler. And Peter's heard that, and Peter thinks, well, wait a minute. He says, I was a fisherman, and Andrew, my brother, he was a fisherman, and all of us, we had our occupations, but we have given up everything to follow you, Jesus. And Peter says, what shall we have for following you? Now, I would love to have seen the expression on Jesus' face when Peter asked that. Isn't it interesting how Peter is so often the one that seems to somehow pipe up with the words of the moment? I mean, the thought of the moment. You think about it, and so many times it turns out to be Peter who speaks out sort of for the group, but doesn't he oftentimes just sort of speak out and say what's on everybody's mind? It seems that way to me. But Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything and we're to follow you. What are we going to receive for that? And Jesus, I don't know what his expression looked like. I wish I could have seen it, but he tells Peter, he says, verily I say unto you that ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe he's just referring to a latter time in heaven. I believe he's telling Peter, Peter, you're going to have eternal life. But look what he says in verse 29. He says, but not you only, Peter. He says, also, there's some things that you're going to have in this world right now. And look what he says in verse 29. Not only you, Peter, and the other apostles, but everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, just so you'll know that there's no uncertainty at all in the other two Gospels that record this, in Mark and in Luke's Gospel, it says that those that forsake all of these natural family members for my sake, he says, you'll receive a hundredfold now in this present time. He's not talking about some kind of reward in heaven, but he's talking about rewards and blessings now in the world in which we live, in this present time. And then it also says, in the world to come, eternal life. Those are the things that you're going to receive. That's in response to Peter's question. Lord, we've given up all to follow you. What are we going to receive? And Jesus says, you're going to receive eternal life, Peter. He says, you have that promise. You have that inheritance awaiting for you. You have eternal life to look forward to. But in terms of right now, he says, every single person who, just like you were saying, Peter, that has given up everything to follow you, he says, you'll receive a hundredfold more in this world. Jesus said that statement and gave that promise. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, whosoever gives up their favorite recreation, whosoever gives up a really good job and things like that. There was a lot of things Jesus could have said that you could have given up to follow him, but he goes right to the heart of the matter and he says, here's the toughest one. It's your natural family. All the ones that he mentioned are members of your natural family. Your mother, your father, your wife, your brother, your sister, your children. Maybe your lands, maybe the land you've inherited, maybe your houses that you've built, things like that. But primarily your natural family here. He says everyone that has forsaken that, in other words, given that up to some degree, you will be blessed a hundredfold in this life. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that to any degree, but if you have, you certainly know that it is true. Jesus only spoke the truth. When Jesus talks about someone forsaking their natural family, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that we're somehow supposed to leave and run away and get away from our natural family? Are we supposed to do that to our wife? Or our mother or father? Certainly not. We have a lot of scriptures that tell us we're to honor our mother and father. We're to love our wife as Christ loved the church. What does he mean when he says, those who forsake your natural family will be blessed in this world? Well, the reason he says that is because not all natural family members will love Jesus and will follow Jesus and put him first like they should. Now, when he says forsake, does he mean completely sever the ties? I don't think so. I believe that Jesus is saying that we need to put him first and foremost above even our natural family. Our natural family that we love, he cuts to the chase, doesn't he? I mean, he just goes right to the heart of the matter. Who is it that we love any more in this world than our natural family members? What kind of a husband wouldn't love his wife and the wife love her husband? And mother and father and even your children. But the thing is not every natural family member will put Christ first. And when that happens, Jesus says, I'm first. You still have to put me first. And so Peter says, what are we going to get, Lord, for following you? And Jesus says, you're going to have eternal life, Peter. He says, you have that coming. But even right now, for following me, he says, you're going to have blessings a hundredfold. If we were to take the rest of this day and one by one begin giving our testimonies about how Christ and Jesus has blessed us in our individual lives, we wouldn't finish. We'd still be talking when we all fell asleep tonight about how Jesus has blessed our lives. You know, oftentimes there are various ways that our natural family members tend to interfere with our worship of Christ and us trying to put Him first in our lives. Jesus makes the caution and He says, everyone that understands that and is willing to put Me first, He says, you're going to have blessings 100-fold in this present world in which we live. Now, I love that. But then in verse 30, He says this, the very next thing out of His mouth, He says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that Matthew didn't stop here at the end of chapter 19. I'm glad that he kept on going and recording here and writing in chapter 20, because I'll be honest with you, if he doesn't, I don't know how you can tell what the meaning of that statement is. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Didn't that just kind of seem like it came out of nowhere? He's just talking about everyone that forsakes natural family members when they stand in your way of worshiping Me. He says you're going to receive blessings. But then he says in the next breath, he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I don't know how to interpret that. If I just stop right here, if I close my Bible right here, I don't know what that means. But I'm thankful that chapter 20 is here, because I believe he's going to shed some light on it. What are we supposed to do whenever we get to something in the Bible that we don't understand? Keep reading. Always keep reading. The Bible is the best dictionary on itself that exists. Just keep reading. Chapter 20. Keep in mind, when all this was happening, okay, and when Matthew wrote this, there were not any chapter divisions. Those were added much later just for clarity and for ease of finding your place through the long letter that Matthew wrote. But originally, the chapter divisions were not there. This just continues right on. Jesus says, in His own words, He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour. Now, I don't know what hour he went out the first time, but I'm guessing it's very early. Could have been 6 a.m. That's the beginning of the day. The days are generally divided up into 12-hour days. The third hour of the first hour would be, would be 6 a.m. The third hour is 9 a.m., okay, and then 6th hour is 12 p.m., and so on into a 12-hour day. He went out early, and he hired some laborers for a penny a day, and off they went, working in the vineyard. Then he goes out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. That's where they went to hire the laborers. And he said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that would be 5 p.m., very late into the day, he went out, and he found others standing idle, and he saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. And so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. I'll just tell you, that order is important. that the Lord, the owner of the vineyard, when he spoke to his steward and he says, I want you to call the laborers and I want you to give them their pay for their day's work, he says, do it in this order. He says, beginning from the last ones that were hired unto the first. And it's going to turn out, you're going to see why in a moment, it's going to be very important that he did it in this order, because he wants the ones that are hired first in the day, the ones hired early in the morning, he wants them to see what the others hired later in the day are going to receive in terms of wages. He wants them to see it. So it's important that he did it this way. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Every person that was hired at 5 p.m. and he worked till 6 p.m., he received a penny. And it says that when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. These are the people that had worked all day long. They were hired first thing in the morning, maybe as early as 6 a.m. They had worked all day long. They supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Isn't that interesting what has happened? The steward went, the owner of the vineyard went out and he hired people early in the day to work in his vineyard. They worked all day long. They worked through the heat of the day and worked 12 hours. And then he hired others throughout the day. And he even hired some as late as 5 p.m. and they only worked 1 hour. They ended up getting the same pay as those that worked all day long. But isn't it interesting, in verse 10, it says that when the first ones came and they saw what happened, it says they supposed. Here goes human reasoning. They supposed that they should have received more because they knew that they had worked all day long and these others had only worked 1 hour. Well, that sounds like me. That sounds like my human reasoning. I would be thinking probably the same way. And that's what happened. I don't know about you. There's been a lot of explanations and ideas put forth through the years about what this parable means. I'm not about to stand up here before you this morning and tell you that I've got it. I have the true meaning of the parable, and I'm the only one that understands this. It's not like that at all. I'm going to share with you some thoughts that what I see in it. And if you don't like them and you have other thoughts, that's fine. No problem at all. I'm just sharing what I see in it. There's been a lot of different thoughts, really, though, about this parable. But I'll tell you what I think it's about. I think it's a lesson about grace. I think it's a lesson about the Lord's grace and how grace is different from the way our minds work and the way human reasoning typically works. You know, you and I understand the workings of the law. You know, Moses' law. Moses' law basically said that you get what you deserved. In other words, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you steal a man's animal, you're going to repay this man four times, and so on and so forth. Moses' law, it had prescriptions and it had rules and regulations for about every aspect in life, didn't it? You understand the law because you get what you deserved. But grace is not like that. The Lord's grace is completely different from the law. And it has to be separated from it. About everything in our lives is geared around and structured around getting what we deserve, isn't it? I mean, in terms of going to school, If you put forth effort and you do well on your studies, what do you get? You get a nice grade for it. You get an A or a B. If you don't put forth any effort, you're struggling and you do not do well, you get a lesser grade. If you go into the workplace and you do well and you excel and everybody's pleased, sometimes you get a pay increase, you get a raise, or you get a bonus. We get what we deserved, and if things work the way they're supposed to, we get what we deserved, and we understand all of life is sort of like that. But not grace. Grace is different. How much do we really understand grace this morning? People have been preaching from pulpits for years that we're saved by grace. And we are. I'm going to say it until the day I die, or I can no longer say it. My mind won't work anymore. I'm going to say it. We're saved by grace. Amen for the grace of God in all the ways that He saves us. We understand about the law and getting what we deserve, but you know what grace is? Grace is defined as unmerited favor or blessing. In other words, you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. There's not anything you did to require someone to give it to you. It is completely unmerited on your part, but you got it anyway. That's what grace is. That's what God's grace is when it comes to you and I and the grace and blessings that He's bestowed upon us. We haven't earned it, not one bit of it. It was by His love and mercy that God has extended grace to us. It's different than the law system. It's different than human reasoning. It's different than how you and I and everybody else would suppose things ought to go. They supposed that they should have received more, but that wasn't the agreement, was it? When the owner of the vineyard hired them first thing in the morning, didn't they sign a contract that said they would work all day for one penny? They did. They had an agreement that they would work for a penny. Everything's fine and everything's good. And I'm guessing if no one else would have been hired and they'd have worked all day, they'd have got their penny and they'd have been very happy. Everybody kept their end of the bargain. But some people came in and only worked 1 hour and they also got a penny. And they supposed that because that happened, they should have gotten more. Supposing can lead you down a bad pathway. That's what we do as humans, isn't it? Don't we suppose a lot? I mean, we have a tendency to suppose things, but I'm afraid sometimes we're wrong about that. God is always fair, but He sometimes is more than fair. Can you see that? I mean, He paid every man the penny that they agreed to work for, and then all the others that came in at different times of the day, He gave them a penny also. He's always fair, but sometimes He's more than fair. That's what grace is. You see, us humans, we have a jealousy problem, don't we? That is a problem that we deal with as human beings, and the carnal side of man is that we have this problem with covetousness and jealousy that we have to deal with. You see, everybody got what they were supposed to get, and they had people that came late in the day and worked, and they got the same thing that the early workers got, but for some reason, people were not satisfied with that, and they didn't think that was right. Why? Because they were jealous. We've worked through the heat of the day. We've borne the burden. We've done all the work. We've done all the picking and the harvesting in the vineyard or the trimming, whatever we're doing. We've been through the hottest part of the day. And these came in and worked 1 hour and they got the same as us. That's not fair. I'm jealous of what they got. That's the human side of reasoning. You can see how it tends to come up with the wrong answer. Grace is not like that. The Lord's grace is not that way. You know what this reminds me of? You Bible readers, some of you might be thinking about this already, but do you remember in Luke chapter 15? Do you remember a story about the prodigal? This reminds me of exactly the same thing that's happening over here in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal and his older brother. Now, I hope you're thinking about this. You remember what happened when the prodigal came and told his father that he wanted to have his portion of the inheritance, even though his father's still living. I'd like to have my portion of the inheritance now. And his father gave it to him, and he took it, and away he went. And what did he do? He squandered his inheritance on riotous living. And then he eventually came to himself when he's out in the fields with the pigs and eating corn husk. He came to himself and he says, you know what? I had it much better at my father's house than I'm doing right now. What did he do? He tucked his tail and he came dragging along and scuffling along, and he goes back to his father's house. And you remember what happened there. How that there was this great celebration when his father saw him coming. There was this great celebration, and it began, and there was singing, there was music, dancing. But then he had an older son, one that left, the prodigal. He had a brother who was older and stayed at home, and he just stayed there with his father, and he just kept right on working for his father. Didn't change anything. But it said that when this happened, and when that younger son came home, it said that in verse 25 in Luke 15, now the elder son was in the field, and as he came and he drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And they said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Entreated means that he came to encourage, to strengthen, and to console him. The loving father. And this older son, he answered, and he said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Who do you think's been feeding the fatted calf the whole time the younger son's been gone? Probably the older one, right? Probably the older brother's been feeding the fatted calf. The fatted calf was a calf that was set aside for a festive purpose. It was one that they fed copious amounts of grain to, so that what happens when you feed an animal a lot of rich grain with a lot of protein, they fatten up. The fatted calf was one that was set aside and was being prepared for just such an occasion, a festive occasion. And I'm sure that older brother got to be in on the feeding and the care of the fatted calf. And here comes his younger brother, who went out and squandered his living, his inheritance, with riotous living. And what does his father do? But he goes out and he kills the fatted calf, and they have this huge celebration. And then the older son says, I am angry. I'm not even going in. In other words, I supposed that this should not have happened. He doesn't deserve this. The people that worked only 1 hour at the end of the day and got a penny, they did not deserve this. I know they got it, but they didn't deserve it. This older brother says, my younger brother, he didn't deserve this. He did wrong and he shouldn't have got this kind of treatment. But what does his father say? He said, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." You know what I think that older brother did? I think he supposed. I think he did some supposing that this is not right. This is not fair. This is not fair that this younger brother of mine received this gracious treatment at the hand of my father because of how he acted and what he did. He supposed. But I'll tell you, the father told him, and he said, "Son," he says, "everything that I have belongs to you." He said, "It was meet, it was good, it was very appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, because your brother was dead, but now he's alive, and he was lost, but now he's found." Do you know that Jesus made this statement one time? He said that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than 99 just persons which need no repentance. He didn't say that there was no joy about the 99 people who were doing well and were just, and they didn't have anything that they needed to repent of at the moment. He says there's joy, but he said there's even more joy over one sinner that repenteth than all the others who were doing well. Did Jesus really say that? Yes, he did. But he said it. More joy. Isn't that something? That's how grace works. It's not about you and I supposing. It's not about the law and getting what we deserved. I can promise you this morning, none of us want what we deserved. I hope you never make that mistake and think, "I wish I could get received from God what I really deserve, because I've worked so hard in my life. I've lived so well and I've done so well." I hope we never make that mistake. Because if any of us ever got what we deserved, we would be going to that woeful place where the wicked are going, that is reserved for the unjust and reserved for the wicked. If we got what we deserve, that's where you and I would be going. Aren't you glad that we got grace instead? Aren't you glad that God looked down and he was merciful and he gave us grace instead? Not because we deserved it, because he loved us and he wanted to give us grace. I see great parallels here with these two stories. Isn't that something? You know, when it comes to human reasoning, you think about, Jesus said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 people who don't need to repent. With human reasoning, doesn't that almost sound ironic? I mean, doesn't it? But what did Jesus say? First shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then he also said, there are many are called, but few are chosen. Just keep it in mind as we read on. Let's turn back over there to Matthew chapter 20 for a moment. I'll tell you, it's not wise to be comparing ourselves to others. It's just not wise to be doing that. A situation that I thought of is in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. In other words, they began to compare themselves one to another and to argue which one of us would be the greatest compared to the others. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. Did you know it's okay to be last sometimes? There's some things in life we'd like to be first, isn't it? Because we're competitive. Nothing wrong with that. But there's some times in life when it's okay to be last. And this is one of them. Did you hear what he said? If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. They were arguing over which one of them is going to be the greatest, comparing themselves, comparing their works, comparing their devotion to Christ. Which one's going to be remembered as the greatest? Jesus says, if you want to be first, you put yourself last. Same thing was happening if you go over there and you read in Luke chapter 22 when they were having the communion supper over there. Same thing happened during the communion supper. This little discussion came up among the disciples talking about which one of them should be the greatest. And Jesus says, I came as a servant. So if we want to be great among our brethren, Jesus says you got to put yourself last. Sometimes it's good to be last. It is in terms of comparing ourselves to others and wanting to help others. It's best to be last. Putting others first and ourselves last. In verse 36, he said he took a child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And then in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord said, Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Instead of comparing ourselves to others and having a competition of who is the most righteous, who's the most devoted to the Lord here, he says, except you become as little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. I love that thought from Jesus Christ our Lord, that we humble ourselves as a little child to come into the kingdom, putting others first. He says, Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember in John chapter 21, after Jesus' resurrection, do you remember they saw him on the seashore there? The disciples went out fishing at night, and then at daylight they saw Jesus on the shore. Had a little fire going and cooking some fish and bread. And they went there, and you remember what Jesus told Peter? He told Peter to feed my lambs and to feed my sheep. And then he told Peter how he was going to die one day. He told him that you would be crucified. He says, while you were young, you girded yourself, and you chose where it is that you would like to go. You went wherever you wanted to. But he says, when you're old, somebody else is going to gird you. You're going to stretch forth your hands, and they're going to carry you where you would not like to go, indicating he would die by crucifixion. And then he also told Peter, follow me. Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. And then Peter, he says, follow me. And if you go over there and read, it says Peter turned around and he saw John following along. And he said, Lord, he pointed to John. He said, Lord, what shall this man do? He asked Jesus, what shall John do? Jesus just told Peter, you feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and you follow me. And then he's worried about John. He says, what shall John do? And Jesus answered and he says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't be concerned about John or anyone else. You be concerned about following me, Peter, feeding my lambs and feeding my sheep. it was not wise to be comparing ourselves to others in the kingdom of God. If I go back to Matthew chapter 20, and the last verse we read here was verse 12, was, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." In verse 13, Jesus answered one of them, and he said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" In Jesus' day, for someone to say that you had an evil eye meant that you were jealous, you were covetous, or you envied someone. Do you have an envious eye? Are you jealous? Are you jealous because I will do what I will with mine own and because I am good? And then in verse 16, Jesus says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen." What happened in the story, in the parable here? The last ones that came in that only worked 1 hour of the day, they got paid first, didn't they? Now, is that completely in reverse of human reasoning? I mean, it is to me. You know what I say about grace? The thing that we can learn about grace is that human expectations are usually reversed when it comes to grace. You and I do not fully understand about grace until we can get this part right and understand that grace is given out to the ones that the Lord Jesus loves. He gives out grace how? Sovereignly. There's not any prescription. There's not any formula that he has to follow. It's not measured by who does what or who he likes the most maybe or whatever. He gives grace completely sovereignly as he chooses. Can I not do with mine own as I choose to? He most certainly can. And that is the lesson about grace. Sometimes the last are first. When it comes to grace, that's often the case. Somebody who seemingly least might deserve it ends up with a lot of grace. I feel like that's me. I deserve none of it, but I feel like I've been blessed so much. How about that? Many be called, but few are chosen. Have you ever pondered and wondered, what does that really mean? Jesus said it. Many be called, but few are chosen. You remember he had 12 apostles. You remember all the miracles that Jesus did in his ministry. Sometimes he took Peter, James, and John only, and he carried them to go and complete a miracle, and sometimes behind closed doors, and the others were left behind. Why did he take those three? Because he chose to. Because he placed sovereign grace. They received the unmerited favor of Jesus because he took those three a little bit further. What about some of the others? What about Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas? What about them? It doesn't say anything about them. It doesn't say Jesus doesn't love them just as much. It just says he took these three further. Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called means to me that there are many in God's family. I think about the calling of God, the foreknowing, the choosing, the predestinating, the calling of God, the glorification, the justification of His children. I think about all the things that God does. I think about over there in Revelation chapter 5, they're singing a new song over there, singing that Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood. Thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. There is a group of people that the Lord loved that the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed out of every nation in the world. He didn't say that He redeemed the whole nation or redeemed the whole world, but He said He redeemed a people out of each of these nations. And they're singing about their redemption over there. Many are called, but few are chosen. These people that came in at the last hour of the day and received a whole penny for working 1 hour, what else can you say about them other than they were blessed with favor from their Lord, the Lord of the vineyard? That's what grace means to me. You know, we understand about works and we understand about grace. We know what it says in Romans chapter 4. It says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you think you're going to get somewhere, you think you're going to earn something by working your way there, all you're going to get is the wages that you earn by your work. That makes sense. That's the way humans think anyway. To him that worketh, your reward is not reckoned from grace, but it's of debt. You owe somebody because, or somebody owes you because you did the work. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He's talking about Abraham here, Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, largely talking about Abraham. What did Abraham find as pertaining to the flesh? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There is grace, my friends. I remember when I first came among the Primitive Baptist Church many, many years ago. I lived in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I lived in a pretty big city. We had churches of every denomination you could think of. We had First Baptist churches all over in the suburbs, all throughout the city. We had Methodist and Presbyterian. We had all kind of non-denominational churches. You could turn the TV on, you could see all the huge churches of the world. But I had just been led, I believe, through the providence of God, to discover a little small, tiny churches out in the woods, literally, of Mississippi. It's where I first encountered the Primitive Baptist Church. I remember thinking to myself, Lord, all the people of the world, I knew the Lord had people everywhere all over this world. I said, how could this little small church, how could they have so much truth and not a lot of other people have the same truth? And I struggled with that for a while. But you see, I didn't understand the principle about many are called, but few are chosen. I believe in my heart that the Lord has given us a level of truth and an amount of truth that you can't describe it in any other way except to say that we have been blessed beyond measure by the Lord. You think about the things that you know and the things that you understand about salvation, about election, about the calling of God, how that Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All of the things that we've talked about and looked at as to how God saves His people. We looked at this mighty plan and the intelligence of the plan that God has to save His people all over this world. And yet you go out into most of the world and you can't find that level of understanding. But you have it. A few little people here and there have it. I don't know why God has chosen to bless the old Baptist church so much, but He has. And that's what I think of her. That's the way that I think of the Old Baptist Church, is that many are called. God has people everywhere and He loves them, and they're worshiping in all sorts of manners. All different types of ways all over the world, and they're God's people. But they don't know what you know, because God has revealed it to you and He showed it to you. Why? Not because you deserve it, not because any of us deserve it, because of His unmerited favor that He has shown to us. His love, grace, and mercy. I'll tell you, grace is something to study, isn't it? Isn't grace something to try to understand? I don't think we've even scratched the surface of it myself. But that's just my thoughts on that parable I wanted to share with you. I hope and pray that is true, and that it will lead us to some good thoughts about the subject. May God bless and keep you.